We read God's word together as we turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 35, and we begin to read at verse number 9. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Benoni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar. To this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah: Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel: Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Rachel's maidservant Bilhah: Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Leah's maidservant Zilpah: Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Sometimes Christians seem to be surprised when they encounter tough times, when they pass through hard experiences, as if these things take them unawares. Sometimes, perhaps, even as Christians, we slip into thinking that the more godly we are, the more faithfully we live for the Lord, then the fewer will be the trials that we encounter. And yet when you open your Bible and you read the records of God's people there, you see that that simply isn't the case. Some very godly men and women were called to pass through times of tremendous testing. And we see that in our own experience. There are those that we think of as particularly godly people, and yet sometimes it seems they're never really out of times of weakness or times of trial. The Bible doesn't give us any grounds for thinking that if only we were holy enough, then we wouldn't face troubles and difficult experiences. We do see, however, that the hand of God is in the trials of his people. And we have the assurance that however difficult the experience may be, however hard the road that God calls some of his children to travel, their trials will never destroy them. They will never be finally broken by anything that the Lord leads them through. And indeed, God's grace will shine all the more clearly in dark circumstances, just as if you're looking at a piece of jewelry or at a diamond, perhaps, it'll be set against a dark background to bring out something of its beauty, and the grace of God shines more beautifully against the darkness of the trials and the tests in which God provides that grace. And so we come this evening to the latter part of Genesis 35. We're really coming now to the end of our studies in Jacob. He recedes into the background after this, and it's Joseph particularly who comes to the forefront in the remainder of Genesis. So as we end our series this evening, we're looking at Genesis 35 and verses 16 to 29. Light shines in darkness. Really pulling together some of the threads that have run through the record thus far. Light shines in darkness. Four things, just very simply, we see in this portion of the Word of God. The first one is sorrow. Sorrow. Because the Word of God is always realistic about life in a fallen world. It doesn't dress it up in pretty colours that are unrealistic and incredible. It tells us what life is really like. And often we do find in our Christian experience, after a high point, a time perhaps when God has been particularly close or has been dealing with us in a special way, that high point is often followed by a time of real testing. As if sometimes it's put, we come from the mountaintop and we're down in the valley. And that's not an unusual experience for the Christian. The times of uplift, we praise God for them, but they are often followed by particularly testing experiences. And so it is for Jacob. He's been brought back to Bethel by God. God has shown that he was keeping his promise, working out his plan. And that was a time of real uplift and encouragement for Jacob. The covenant promise was renewed. The assurance God is still working out his plan. And those things must really have lifted Jacob's heart. So much evidence of God's goodness and God's blessing. The promises especially repeated verses 11 and 12. And then not long afterwards, the loss of his beloved Rachel. We think from the heights, from the exaltation of renewed promises and assurances of God's presence, and the next thing, Rachel, in childbirth, loses her life. And we know, of course, that particularly before the development of modern medicine, childbirth was an especially dangerous experience. Infant mortality and maternal mortality rates historically were always high. It was a very dangerous experience. And so here it is for Rachel, verse 16, she begins to give birth. But Moses puts it very strikingly here in the record, she was having great difficulty. And even if we didn't know how it worked out, we read those words, we know that all is not well. There is an impending sense of doom gathering around the covenant family. The midwife tries to be encouraging, as you would expect. She says, don't be afraid, for you have another son. And on the face of it, that was exactly what Rachel had wanted. Years before, when Joseph had been born, back in chapter 30, the very name that she gave Joseph expressed a hope for another son. And that clearly was the longing of her heart. She wanted another son along with Joseph. And she said back then, may the Lord add to me another son. And he does. He does. But at a high cost. Because the giving of the second son means that she loses her own life. And so in the joy of the birth, there's all the sorrow involved as well. And you feel there is no sense of of joy, something she'd longed for probably for years. But now eventually when she receives the second son, there's no rejoicing. Life is ebbing away. And you see that in the name she wants to give him, Ben-Oni. The very name that suggests son of my trouble. Now Jacob isn't going to leave it like that. Names, of course, were very important. And he's not going to have a son, especially a son of Rachel, going through life called son of trouble. And there was often the sense in the patriarchs that the naming had almost a prophetic element. And so Jacob changes the name to Benjamin, son of my right hand. And there's a little light, surely, that's shining in the midst of the darkness. That this final son will be son of the right hand. The right hand, of course, the place of power. The hand that got things done. And so you do sense for Jacob that there's some hope and some light amidst the darkness in the birth of Benjamin. And so, in the midst of the sorrow, there is something for which to give thanks. And he'll not have Benjamin burdened with a name that he doesn't want all through life. He's not going to be Benoni. He's not going to be son of my trouble. He's going to be son of my right hand. And that'll say something about Jacob's view of his last son. But it is in the context of sorrow, and the Bible doesn't pretend it's anything else. And there is grief for the Lord's people in life. You know, sometimes Christians almost appear to think, well, they let God down if they grieve. And there's something that is more stoic than Christian about how some Christians handle the times of trouble and loss. Grief for God's people is appropriate. And so it is for Jacob and the family. There is sorrow for them. After the high point, then there's the time of real testing and darkness. And yet it's not unrelieved darkness. There's still the ray of light. There's still the son of the right hand. There's still Benjamin born and will grow up to be part of the family. There's sorrow. Secondly, there's sin. And all through the record of this covenant family, here are the people of God, remember. And yet haven't we seen constantly, along with God's dealings with them, still there's sin that keeps resurfacing. These are imperfect people. And we can identify more with them because of that. They're never presented. God's people are never presented in the Bible as without sin, as paragons of virtue. And we're to learn from their sins and their failures, as well as from their blessings and their successes. And in this mixed, imperfect covenant family, again, sin rears its head. You have it, verse 22, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And it is a flagrantly immoral act. It's a violation of the sanctity of the family. And in many cultures, not only among the people of God, it would be regarded as a very serious sin. And it is an immoral act, but there's probably more going on in what Reuben does than just immorality and twisted desire. His action is significant because it's probably a challenge to his father's authority. There's a symbolism in the action that he should do this in particular. Offers a challenge to Jacob's place as head of the covenant family. And I think that's one of the reasons why there in that verse in 21 and 22, Israel is the name that's used rather than Jacob, because it's the name that speaks especially of covenant, And it reverts to Jacob when you get to verse 23. There's a challenge implicit in what Reuben does to the authority and to the headship of Jacob in the covenant family. And Reuben's action is symbolic of that. It's a challenge to his father. Much as Absalom did something similar when he rebelled in 2 Samuel 16, and the taking of David's wives was symbolic for Absalom of the challenge to his father's authority. And very probably, that's really the heart of what Reuben is doing. It's spiritual rebellion. It's a refusal to accept God's allotted place in the covenant family. And it's Israel, the covenant head, who's challenged by Reuben's action. And the consequences are serious for Reuben. They're not spelled out here. We need to look on in the record to understand the cost for Reuben of what he did. Israel heard of it, verse 22. So it's known, and in that kind of community, it very probably, inevitably, was known. There was very little privacy, as would be the case in many cultures today. Nothing seems to be done at the time. But if we move forward to the end of Jacob's life in Genesis 49, and there he goes through each of the sons before he dies, and prophesies about them, and sums them up, what they're like, and what their future will be. And when you get to Genesis 49, verse 4, with regard to Reuben, he was the firstborn, who should have been the next in line. His father says, "You will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed." And he spells out exactly what he's done. He defiled his father's couch. And now the consequences are being paid. It was years later. Maybe Reuben thought, "Ach, my father's forgotten. He's not going to do anything about it." But there at the end, when the family one by one are described and their future is spoken about, Reuben doesn't have a future as the firstborn. Indeed, it's made even more explicit in 1 Chronicles 5. And there we are told by the chronicler, with regard to Reuben, his rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph. So God, through Jacob, took the place of firstborn, gave it to Joseph's sons. Reuben lost out. He lost so much, and he gained nothing, really. Whatever he was thinking, whatever challenge he was mounting, he couldn't wait, perhaps, for his father to get off the scene. In the end, he'd nothing. And isn't that really how it is with sin? It promises a lot, and it delivers, in the end, nothing. That's how it was right back in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? Sin offered to Adam and Eve so much, "You'll be like God." That was the promise of sin. And in the end, what did they have? Humiliation, loss of fellowship with God, wrath in place of blessing. And it's always how it is. Sin promises a lot. It seems attractive. People wouldn't do it if they didn't find it attractive. But it actually gives nothing. It may give benefits in this world's terms. Yeah, there are people who by sinful means accumulate wealth and are successful, and others look up at them and admire them. But the truth is, in the light of eternity, as God sees them, sin offers nothing. We lose so much and we gain nothing. That's how it was for Reuben. And you wonder as life went on whether he carried a burden of the might have beens. How different would it have been if he hadn't done that? If he still had the place of the firstborn. He must have carried something of that burden. The price of refusing to accept God's place and God's purpose for him was very high. He forfeited so much blessing and he gained nothing. And you just see what sin is always like. In the end, it will never be profitable. God will make sure that it's never profitable. We lose so much, we gain nothing. Sorrow, there's sin. But thirdly, also here, we see grace. We see grace. The grace of God is working here. It is not all darkness and failure and disappointment. God's grace is still working. We've traced in these chapters in Genesis the line of God's grace through all kinds of events and the failures and the sins and so forth. Always God's grace has still been working. That's a wonderful thing, of course, about the purpose of God. In grace, it never finally fails. And in verses 23 to 26, we really have a summing up of the situation in Jacob's family. The family is now complete. Benjamin's been born, and so the family is complete. And we do see God's grace here. We see it in a couple of ways. We see God's grace first, as we've seen it all along, in the unfolding of his covenant plan. It has not come to nothing. Reuben's folly and sin have not derailed the plan of God. They couldn't possibly do that. And despite much sin in Jacob's family, and there's more that will be revealed in relation to how they treat Joseph, as we know, despite the sin, God keeps his plan on track. We've said many times, this is all leading eventually to Christ, the descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The goal is Christ, and that goal will be reached. It'll not be reached in the expected way. Well, Reuben has ruled himself out, as we've seen. Simeon and Levi haven't done any better. We thought about their violence in response to Dinah's rape back in chapter 34. And again, spiritually speaking, they've revealed themselves as not the kind of men who will play this key role in the purpose of God. And again, if you go to chapter 49 and you listen to what Jacob says about them at the end of life, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. That's what Jacob says of them. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. That's their father's estimate of these two men. So Reuben is ruled out. Simeon and Levi are ruled out. So what next? And then we come to Judah. Because God has promised there will be kings born from this line. There will be nations. You go back to verse 11. He'd reassure Jacob. But how's it going to happen? And the answer is it'll be fulfilled. Not through Joseph. You see that? Perhaps would be our natural assumption. When we know the rest of Genesis, we think, it'll be Joseph. It'll be through him that the covenant line of promise will work out, but it isn't. That's the strange thing. All those chapters still to come of the life of Joseph and all his experiences in Egypt and his exaltation to prime minister. But he isn't the one. The promise will not run through Joseph. It runs through Judah. There's the fourth son of Leah. And it'll be through Judah that the covenant line will run. It'll be through Judah's family, eventually, that the Messiah will be born. And you see it when you look at the genealogies. Look at Matthew 1:3. And you'll see there Judah in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not Reuben or Simeon or Levi, but not Joseph either. Judah. It'll be through him that the Lord will fulfill his purpose. And again, you see it. You turn over to chapter 49 again. And as Jacob, inspired by the Lord, speaks about each of his sons, and he comes to Judah, this is what he says. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You're a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches, lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? And then here's the word. Here's the word of promise. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nations is his. There is the unfolding of God's purpose through Judah. It'll be through Judah that the king will come. There'll be King David. There'll be his descendants, but there'll be King Jesus. He is the one to whom the scepter belongs. And God's purpose is not frustrated. It's not thwarted in any way. It'll be through Judah that God will fulfill his plan. The Messiah will come from Judah's family. God will make sure his purpose is fulfilled. And it's grace, because it is not that Judah is more godly than any of his brothers. He's not. In many respects, he's no better than the others. You have the record of his immorality with his daughter-in-law in chapter 38. Judah is not an outstandingly godly man. But that reminds us that God works out his purpose by grace through imperfect, sinful people. That's a very humbling thing, but surely it's a tremendously encouraging thing. We know our own hearts. We know our own sinfulness. And yet God works out his purpose through people like us. As he worked out his purpose through somebody like Judah. We think, well, they're not better candidates in the family. Well, Joseph was a far more godly man. But it wasn't through Joseph. And God would never allow the situation to arise where anybody could say, it's because Joseph was such a good man that God worked out his plan through him. He'll do it through Judah. A sinner, but a forgiven sinner. God constantly confounds our expectations, and it is only ever by grace that he fulfills his plans. Not because we deserve it. It's not because we are so good that the Lord uses us. It's because his grace works in our hearts and fulfills his purpose for us. It would be Judah. You see his grace in that. You see his grace also now in the completion of Jacob's family. Here are the 12 sons. And there's profound symbolism in those 12 sons. Here are the people of God. And that pattern of 12 will be so important in the rest of Scripture. 12 tribes, that will lead through to the 12 apostles, the Church of Jesus Christ, right through to Revelation 21. There, the New Jerusalem, the perfected Church of Jesus Christ, what do we see? 12 tribes, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. They're the foundations of the city, of the church. Those 12 are a token of what the grace of God can make sinners through the work of Christ. They're a picture for us of God's people. They're the product of grace. And we're the product of grace. We're part of the people of God. We're part of what Paul calls in Galatians 6, the Israel of God. And here it is in Genesis 35. Here, gathered, if you like, for the first time as the Israel of God, the 12, who'll be the 12 tribes, who feed into the 12 apostles, the Christian church saved in Christ, the New Jerusalem of Revelation 21. The symbolism is so profound and so significant. God is working. Here's the Israel of God. And by grace, you and I are part of the Israel of God, the spiritual family, the product of the work of Judah's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're part of it. And it's all of grace. Sorrow, sin, grace, and finally, hope. Hope is the last word as we think of Jacob's family. It may not seem that that is the last word we can say about Jacob, but it is. There's a strong sense of completion at the end of chapter 35. Now Jacob has many years still to live. But there is a sense of coming full circle. We're told, verse 27, he came home to his father Isaac. Isaac hasn't seen him for 20 years since he went off to Paddan Aram to Laban. Hasn't seen him. And now they're reunited. And there's a strong sense of the family continuity. Where Abraham and Isaac had stayed, now Jacob is there. The place is Hebron. This is the place where Abraham had bought the burial ground way back in chapter 23 for Sarah. And he bought it as an act of faith that one day God would give the whole land to his descendants. All he ever owned was that cave and that field. Still the same for them. But this is the place of faith. This is the place where God has been working with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God will keep fulfilling the promise until the descendants of Jacob will have the land. And that'll be a token of the spiritual blessings of salvation in Christ. Isaac still has another 12 years to live. Isn't it amazing? You think back, and Isaac giving the blessing to Jacob, to Esau, as if death was quite close. Now it's been 20 years and he's another 12 still to live. 32 years after he gave the blessing to his son. Finally, the time has come to leave. Isaac breathed his last, died, was gathered to his people. But even that expression is important. It's precious. He was gathered to his people. Don't skip over that and miss the significance of it. It's the same thing that was said about Abraham in chapter 25. What's the significance of it? Gathered to his people. It's the sense that his people are still alive. Abraham, Isaac, the others. The picture almost is of them welcoming Isaac as he joins them in another world. But they are still alive. And that's why we can speak of hope. because those are words of hope. They're not despair. It is not the end for Isaac. It's full of hope, gathered to his people because they are with the Lord. That's the point the Lord Jesus himself makes in Matthew 22 when he's arguing with the Sadducees who didn't believe in a resurrection. And the Lord quotes, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And then Jesus says, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." That's the point. Abraham is living with God. Isaac joins him with God. It's not the end. It's moving on to the next stage of fellowship with the God of the covenant, gathered to his people. They're waiting with God for Isaac to join them, and it'll be Jacob and the others and every child of God. It's full of hope. There is sorrow as Isaac is buried, Esau and Jacob come together again. But it's in hope for Jacob. Esau sadly knew nothing of these spiritual things. But gathered to his people, it's an expression of hope. They're with the Lord. Now, there were many things the patriarchs didn't know. Many things that we know that they didn't know. But they knew enough to understand that they were to hope in the Lord and he would not abandon them. Not in death, not ever. And so Isaac is gathered to his people. It's in hope. It's in hope ultimately of the resurrection. He will rise with all of God's people, with us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a word of hope and of trust. We know so much more because Christ is risen. It's so much easier for us to understand than it was for Isaac, for Jacob. But they knew enough. Isaac was gathered to his people. God is the God of the living. Praise the Lord, he is. And we'll join Abraham and Isaac and all the people of God. We'll see them again. And we'll see all the people of God saved by Judah's descendant, King Jesus. The plan is in course. The plan will be fulfilled. And in Christ there's hope. Hope for this life, hope for eternity. Hope that will never disappoint. And so we can end our study of Jacob in hope, gathered to his people with the Lord. May that be our hope in the God of Jacob, who'll never fail us.